So this morning, we're going to continue a sermon series, a teaching series that we really started this past Easter, where we're looking at the story of Jesus as recorded, as written by the author Mark in the book, the Gospel of Mark. And so I invite you to turn in your Bibles with me to page 980. We'll be picking up in Mark chapter 10, starting at verse 35. Mark 10, we'll begin reading at verse 35, and as always, after we read that passage, leave your Bibles open. We're going to bounce around a little bit within the Gospel of Mark this morning. But Mark 10, 35 through 45, and we might pause a couple times along the way, just maybe. Mark 10, 35. "Then James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to him. 'Teacher,' they said, 'we want you to do for us whatever we ask.'" Okay, pause. Already this seems like a curious way to start a conversation, doesn't it? "Jesus, we want you to do whatever we ask you." Now, I can't read these words without hearing something similar that my kids will often say. "Dad, we're going to ask for something, but you're not allowed to say no, right?" Usually this request is going to be followed by a question of having like ice cream for breakfast or something, which for the record I think is a terrific idea, but their mom might not necessarily agree. So James and John go to Jesus, "Teacher, we want you to do whatever we ask of you." Okay, so let's continue. Verse 36. "What do you want me to do for you?" he asked. They replied, "Let one of us sit at your right hand and the other at your left hand in your glory." "You don't know what you're asking," Jesus said. "Can you drink the cup I drink or be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with?" "We can," they answered. Already you can kind of tell they're a little bit in their heads. "We can," they answered. Jesus said to them, "You will drink the cup I drink and be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with, but to sit at my right or left is not for me to grant. These places belong to those for whom they have been prepared." When the ten heard about this, they became indignant with James and John. Jesus called them together and said, "You know that those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them." We looked for the last few weeks about just how the rulers during Jesus' day, the rulers during Mark's day, we're all about power, about recognition, about influence at whatever the cost. Jesus is now telling his disciples that his kingdom is about something different. Verse 43, Jesus says, "Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." Please pray with me. Father God, as we open your word this morning, as we study your word, Lord, we pray that you open us, that you open our eyes, you open our hearts, you open our ears, that we might hear what you have to say to us this morning. Lord, through it all, we pray that your word be our teacher, your spirit our guide, and the glory of Jesus our only concern. It's in his name we pray. Amen. So these disciples, James and John, they come up to Jesus saying, "Teacher, we want you to do whatever we ask of you." They tell Jesus that they want Jesus to give them positions of power, of recognition, of influence within this kingdom that Jesus is bringing. They want to be on his right and on his left. And Jesus uses this opportunity to teach them that his kingdom looks different. His kingdom doesn't look like the kingdoms around them. His kingdom does not look like the kingdoms of this world. Jesus' kingdom is about something different. And now we spent the last few weeks, for those of you that were with us for the last few weeks, we talked a lot about how Jesus' kingdom looks different. Different from the kingdoms that existed in his world, in our world. We talked about what we'll often say the upside-down kingdom that Jesus came bringing, that the first will be last, the last will be first, that the one that wants to be greatest is the one that will humble himself and make himself a servant. For the last few weeks, we've talked about kind of this upside-down nature of Jesus' kingdom. And if you weren't here for the last few weeks, you can find those on our website. You can listen to them there. You can download them and listen to them later. But we've talked about that for the last few weeks. And so this morning, we're not necessarily going to dig into that again. But I want to let a question kind of guide us. How is it that James and John, these two disciples of Jesus, how is it that they can get to this point where they're making Jesus' kingdom all about themselves? How is it that James and John are getting to this point where they're making demands that Jesus put them on his right and on his left? How did they get there? Well, to answer that question, we begin with a story. Last week, we began with a story out of C.S. Lewis's series, The Chronicles of Narnia. So why in the world would we start this week any other way, right? So last week, we looked at a story from Chronicles of Narnia. We looked at a story between this interaction with this little girl named Lucy and Aslan. Aslan, we said, he represents the Christ figure, the Jesus figure within the series. The Chronicles of Narnia is really C.S. Lewis retelling the story of Jesus in a series of children's books. And so last week we looked at this interaction between Lucy and Aslan. And today we're going to look at a story about a kid named Eustace from the book. Oh, that's in the wrong place. We're going to look at a story about a kid named Eustace in the book The Voyage of the Dawn Treader. Anybody ever read The Voyage of the Dawn Treader? All right. So The Voyage of the Dawn Treader starts with this boy named, it includes this boy named Eustace. Eustace, we find out early on, he's greedy, he's arrogant, he's really quite unfriendly, and most of the other characters in the book really don't care for Eustace much. So in this book, Eustace is with these other kids, they're in Narnia, and they find themselves on a ship. They end up on a mysterious island where Eustace goes off by himself. He wanders off, he goes exploring. And as Eustace is exploring, he stumbles upon this cave. It used to be this dragon's cave, and inside he finds a dragon's hoard of treasures. Eustace, who we already said is a greedy little boy, Eustace realizes in an instant that if he kept this treasure to himself, he could be rich beyond his wildest imagination. So Eustace, seeing this treasure in front of him, he's exhausted from the excitement. He's exhausted from his discovery. So Eustace lays down on top of the treasure, on the crowns, on the jewels, on the gold. Eustace lays down on the top of this treasure, and he falls asleep. Now the next morning, Eustace wakes up, and he catches his reflection in a little pool of water. And what Eustace realizes is that overnight, he's been transformed. He's no longer a greedy little boy, but Eustace wakes up, sees his reflection in the water, and realizes that overnight, Eustace has turned into a dragon. Eustace is no longer who he was. Eustace isn't who he wants to be. Eustace is no longer who he was created to be. As C.S. Lewis puts it, sleeping on a dragon's hoard of treasure, thinking greedy, dragonish thoughts, Eustace himself became a dragon. Because in Narnia, if you think dragonish thoughts and you do dragonish things, you end up becoming a dragon. Eustace isn't who he was. He wasn't who he wanted to be. Eustace isn't who he was created to be. Eustace has become a dragon. Because becoming a dragon is a dangerously slow and sneaky process that we often don't even see coming. For Eustace, it was a decision after decision after decision wound up with him seeing a reflection of himself and not recognizing it, seeing that he was no longer a little boy, but Eustace had become a dragon. Now, how many of us, when you look back on your life, can't we see something similar? That when you look back on your life, you might not be able to pinpoint exactly the moment where things went wrong, where things started to fall apart. But it's almost as if a decision after decision, scale after scale after scale, and we become something where we look in the mirror and we almost don't recognize the person looking back. Becoming a dragon is something that often happens below the surface that we don't see coming. And nobody signs in their high school yearbook that they want to grow up to be so twisted in lies that they don't even recognize the truth, right? Nobody dreams of that. And nobody writes in their high school yearbook that when they grow up, they want to become an alcoholic. Nobody writes in their high school yearbook that when they grow up, they want to become so addicted to their work, they leave no time for family and friends. Children don't dream about these things. We don't dream about these things. Kids will dream about the day they put the ring on, but they don't dream about the day they might have to take it off. Just slowly, slowly, decision after decision, scale after scale after scale, and we recognize we're standing in front of a mirror, we're standing in front of our reflection, and we don't recognize the person looking back. We look at our reflection and realize that in the last 10 years, we've changed. In the last year, we've changed. In the last few months, we've changed. We aren't who we were. In some cases, we aren't who we want to be. We aren't who we were created to be. To use C.S. Lewis words, it's a slow, dangerous, sneaky process in which we become a dragon. It's a slow process that often we don't see coming. And there's a song, a psalm, right in the middle of the Bible that I think describes this process well. You don't have to turn there. I'll put the words on the screen. Psalm 1, verses 1 through 2. The psalmist says, "Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, or stand in the way of sinners, or sit in the seat of mockers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night." The psalmist describes almost a progression, and how true is that progression? That he says it starts as a walk, that it starts as a walk, that sure, we might not be making all of the right decisions, and we might not be surrounding ourselves with all of the right people, but we're just walking, right? I mean, at any moment, we can turn around and walk the other direction. We can change any time. Whenever things get out of control, we can stop and we can walk away, right? We tell ourselves that we're just walking, that it's really not that big a deal. But then often, it doesn't take long until our walking becomes we've stopped and now we're standing. And now these bad decisions, these maybe wrong groups, these wrong people, we're no longer walking in it, we're standing. And we still tell ourselves that it doesn't take a whole lot. We can still change. We can stop whenever we want to. We can walk away from it. But already it takes a little bit more to get ourselves going to turn around, right? And then when you're standing in it, usually it doesn't take a whole lot more until we realize that we're now sitting. We're sitting in it. Isn't that so often how things like addiction work? It starts slowly. It starts with this one thing, which turns into another. It's a walk, which ends up with us standing. And before we know it, we're sitting in it. Before we know it, we're hooked. Have you ever had something like that? Where you look back on your life, and there was a thing that started as a walk, ended up with you standing, and then before you knew it, you were sitting. Before you knew it, you looked at your reflection and you almost didn't even recognize the person looking back. For me, it was my freshman year at Grand Valley. I graduated high school at Hamilton High School, and I did what everybody does when they graduate at Hamilton High School. We moved out to Grand Valley. And now, just before I graduated, some of my friends, some of the people that I had been with really since childhood, during my senior year of high school, they started making some really bad decisions, like some really bad decisions. But I had always told myself that, you know, I'm not going to go anywhere. I'm going to stay with them. But I'm not going to get involved, right? I'm just walking. I can turn around whenever I want. What I found, though, you might have something similar. What I found is that my walking turned into pretty quickly me standing amongst them saying, those things that I thought were, I really wanted to stay away from, those things that I wanted nothing to do with, they really don't look that bad anymore. And then it wasn't long before I found myself sitting right there with them making the same bad decisions. I went from walking to standing to sitting, making the same bad decisions. And then one day, through a handful of relationships, I realized that my life was out of control, that my life was messed up. I realized that when I looked at myself in the mirror, I didn't recognize the person looking back. I didn't like the person I was that I was looking back. I realized that without even knowing it, I had slowly become, to C.S. Lewis, a dragon. So I did in that moment what I was always told to do. I went to a church much like this one. I sat in a pew much like these. And I can remember hearing a pastor talk about how sin is bad. And that's true. And how we shouldn't sin. And that's true. And how God hates sin. And that's true. And how if we sin, we're going to ruin our lives. And that's true. And then the pastor said amen. We sang a song and we were invited to coffee. And I can remember sitting there thinking, I know that sin is going to mess up my life. I'm sitting here because I'm in the middle of it. What I want to know is how do I unmess up my life, right? What I want to know is how do I get out? What I want to know is how do I unmess it up? And I remember leaving there almost feeling like before I could go back, I really needed to clean myself up. Like, I needed to get things in order. I needed to get my life straight. And then I might be welcomed back. But what I realized that day is that in order to get my life straight, in order to unmess up my life, I couldn't do it on my own. I needed Jesus. That without Jesus, I could have done nothing. That if I had any hope of unmessing up my life, I needed Jesus to do it for me. Now, I don't know if you have a similar situation where you look back on your life and you realize that in a lot of ways, you've messed up. That maybe some of us even right now look at our lives right now and maybe we even feel that about our lives right now. But what I want you to see this morning is that no matter how messed up things may have been, and no matter how messed up things might even feel right now, there's one thing we know for certain, and that is that Jesus will not give up on you. That is that Jesus will never give up on you. Jesus will pursue you. That no matter how messed up things may have been, no matter how messed up things might feel right now, Jesus has not and will not ever give up on you. In fact, the Bible tells a number of stories about exactly this. The Bible doesn't tell a bunch of stories about people who always got everything right all of the time. But the Bible tells a bunch of stories about normal, common people who make mistakes all over the place, but Jesus is still able to work with them, to work through them, to bring change, to bring healing into the world. We talked last week about dreams that God will give us, about dreams that God places in our hearts and in our souls, about one of the ways that God works in us, one of the ways God works through us, is by giving us these dreams of how we might be able to partner with Him in building His kingdom here. And we talked last week about how often to step into those dreams requires risk. And that often when we step out, when we take those risks, we run the chance that things won't go the way that we had hoped, things won't go the way we'd planned. We run the risk every time we try to take a step into that dream that we might fail. But today I want to bring that even a little bit further. What happens? What happens when we look back on our lives and we see that maybe it's not just that we've messed up, that we failed once or twice or even a handful of times. What about the times that we look and we almost feel like we've failed, like we're almost failures? Turn with me in your Bibles to Mark chapter 9. What we find, again, is that through the Bible, time and time again, we see God working with a broken people who are messing up, and yet God is never leaving them. God is never turning away from them. God is not giving up on them. God is going to use them to do something great. And so the story we began with James and John, demanding that Jesus give them places of power, of honor, of recognition. That story didn't just drop out of the blue. It didn't just happen. But there are certain events that I think helped lead us there. Mark chapter 9, we'll start at verse 2. After 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John with him and led them up a high mountain where they were all alone. There he was transfigured before them. His clothes became dazzling white, whiter than anyone in the world could bleach them. And there appeared before them Elijah and Moses, who were talking with Jesus. Okay, pause. Put yourself in that scene. You're standing there on a mountaintop with Jesus, and all of a sudden, Moses and Elijah are standing right there with him. Not only that, but their clothes have become whiter than anyone could ever bleach them. Not only that, but Matthew in his gospel, and he describes the same event, he says that Jesus' face shone like the sun. Imagine you're in that place, watching that happen in front of you. What's going on in your head? And notice what Peter does. Verse 5. Peter said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it is good for us to be here." Rabbi, Jesus is on a mountain with Moses and Elijah. Their clothes have turned white. Jesus' face is glowing. And Peter says, "Hey, I'm just a second, can I interrupt? I'm really glad that I'm here. Like this is kind of neat, you know? Like, how is it that Peter's making this thing about him already?" Peter continues. Peter says, "Let us put up three shelters, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." So this gigantic thing happens. Jesus is standing there with Elijah and Moses. And what does Peter want to do? Peter wants to build a building. Peter wants to control it, because anytime you can contain it, you can control it. Peter wants to build a building. And I've got to say, I'm glad we don't do this anymore, that anytime a God's Spirit moves, somebody wants to build a big new building, right? Let's continue. Mark gives us a little commentary on the event. He gives us in parentheses in verse 6. Mark says, Peter didn't know what to say. They were so frightened. So just to make sure that we know that Peter's comment comes way out of left field, Mark adds parentheses saying, Peter had no idea what he was talking about, right? I mean, he was terrified, so cut him a little bit of slack, but Peter didn't know what he was saying. Have you ever been in a place like that? Where you say something and you don't really realize what you've said until the words are out here and there's just really no grabbing them back, right? If she's nudging you, you know exactly what I'm talking about, right? Next story, Mark 9, verse 14. When they came to the other disciples, they saw a large crowd around them and the teachers of the law arguing with them. Another thing that doesn't happen so much anymore, Bible people arguing, right? Verse 15, as soon as all the people saw Jesus, they were overwhelmed with wonder and ran to greet him. "What are you arguing with them about?" he asked. A man in the crowd answered, "Teacher, I brought you my son who is possessed by a spirit that has robbed him of speech. Whenever it seizes him, it throws him to the ground, he foams at the mouth, gnashes his teeth, and becomes rigid. I asked your disciples to drive out the spirit, but they could not." So there's this dad, and he's got this son who's sick. He's got this spirit. And this dad is telling Jesus, "Look, my kid needs help, and I brought him to your disciples. And they weren't able to do anything for him." Jesus will later say that this thing can't happen except through prayer. But this guy is saying, "I brought my kid, and your disciples, they weren't able to do anything for him. And not only that, but now they're arguing. Now they're arguing. Not only are they not helping, they're actually making things worse. This guy's standing there, his kid's there, and he's saying, I brought them, but they weren't able to help. They're only making things worse. They're arguing. They're again making this thing about themselves. Have you ever felt that? Where there's a relationship, and you go into it thinking, you're going to try to fix things. You're going to patch things. Things have been rocky, but you're going to try to make things better. And you go in only to find out that things get out of control, and before you know it, you've not only not made things better, but you leave finding things that have actually gotten worse. Next story, Mark 9, verse 31. Verse 31, because Jesus was teaching his disciples, he said to them, "The Son of Man is going to be betrayed into the hands of men. They will kill him, and after 3 days he will rise." But they did not understand what he meant and were afraid to ask him about it. They came to Capernaum. When he was in the house, he asked them, "What were you arguing about on the road?" But they kept quiet because on the way they had argued about who was the greatest. So Jesus is walking with the disciples. He's telling them again that he's going to suffer. He's going to be killed. And while he's telling them he's going to suffer, he's going to die, what are the disciples doing? They're arguing about who's the greatest. Jesus loves me more. No. Jesus totally loves. No, I'm the favorite. No. No, it's totally me. Jesus is telling them he's going to suffer and he's going to die. But the disciples are making it all about themselves, arguing about who of them is the greatest. One more story, Mark 9, 38. "A teacher," said John, "we saw a man driving out demons in your name, and we told him to stop because he was not one of us." Catch that again, teacher. "We saw a man driving out demons in your name, and we told him to stop because he's not one of us. He's not on our team." That guy was Baptist, right? "Don't worry, boss. We took care of it. He's done." This guy's doing great things. This guy's doing really great things. He's casting out demons in Jesus' name, which I think we can agree qualifies as a great thing, right? Can we agree that less demons is better? The guy's doing great things, and his disciples stop him saying, "He's not one of us," so we silenced him. Look at Jesus' response. "Do not stop him," Jesus said. "No one who does a miracle in my name can in the next moment say anything bad about me. For whoever is not against us is for us." The disciples, time and time and time again, are missing what Jesus is actually doing, are missing what Jesus is up to, as they're making this thing about them. The story of James and John demanding that Jesus give them positions of power, of authority, of recognition, demanding that Jesus put them on his right and on his left. This thing didn't just drop out of the blue, but this thing kind of progressed there. Where it's one thing after another, after another, after another, and before you know it, you're standing in front of Jesus making demands about where he placed you in his kingdom. It's one thing after another, after another, after another, which leads to you looking at an image in a mirror and not recognizing it, realizing you'd become a dragon. The thing I love about the story of Eustace is I think it's our story. I think in a lot of ways, it's our story. But the thing I love even more about the story of Eustace is that the story of Eustace doesn't end with Eustace transformed into a dragon. The story of Eustace continues. So Eustace looks down in this puddle. He sees that he has been transformed into a dragon. And so Eustace, he walks out into a forest. He walks out alone, a sad, defeated. Have you ever felt that way? Eustace walks into this forest feeling defeated. And that's exactly the moment he meets Aslan, the lion, the one who represents Jesus. And Aslan looks at Eustace and says, "Take off your scales." So Eustace begins, by himself, he begins removing scales one by one. And he realizes right away that this process is painful, that this process is slow. And then what he finds is that each time he removes a scale, what he finds underneath is a whole new layer of scales. But he keeps going. Each scale he pulls off only to find another scale underneath. He keeps going until he's laying. He can't keep going. The work of it, the pain of it is just more than he can bear. So Eustace is laying on the ground, defeated, and he whimpers out to Aslan. And that's when Aslan says, "Let me help you." Eustace reluctantly and fearfully agrees, and Aslan plunges his deep lion claws into the dragon's chest and pulls out a dirty, trembling little boy. He takes the boy, he places him in water, he washes him clean. He recreates Eustace into the boy he was created to be. I love the line of one of Eustace's friends, one of the other boys in the book, a guy named Edmund. Edmund, when seeing Eustace as a little boy again, Edmund says, "Eustace, you have been, well, undragoned." I believe this is something that Jesus is still doing. That some of us, over time, a decision after decision, scale by scale by scale, we realize that when we look at our reflection, we don't recognize the person looking back. But I believe that Jesus still wants to undragon us. I think there are people here who might look in the mirror right now and not recognize the person looking back. Or there are some of us who even unknowingly yet are adding scales. But I believe that Jesus wants to undragon us. I believe that Jesus wants to set us free. But it's not something that we can do alone, right? I think we know that. I think we know that no matter how hard we try, some of us, we've tried and we've tried and we've tried, but we know that it doesn't really work, that we can't do this on our own, but that we need Jesus. We desperately need Jesus. We can't do it alone. We need Jesus, but I think we also need each other. We can't do it alone. We can't do it without Jesus, but I also think we can't do it alone. That there's a reason that Jesus called his disciples together to walk through life together. There's a reason that when Jesus sent them out, he sent them out in pairs. There's a reason that God would establish the church and bring us together, because we can't do it on our own. We need Jesus, and we can't do it alone. We need one another. We need Jesus to undragon us, to make us clean. That however messed up your life may have looked, however messed up things might even look right now, and know that Jesus will not give up on you. That whatever things look like right now doesn't have to be what things end up looking like. Jesus can make you clean. Jesus can make you whole. The story of Eustace didn't end with Eustace being a dragon. Your story doesn't need to end the way it looks right now. That for James and John, these two guys who are making Jesus' kingdom about themselves, who are demanding that Jesus put them on his right and on his left, giving them power, recognition, these two guys will eventually end up giving everything to Jesus. They will eventually give everything to his kingdom. These two guys gave everything. Their story did not end with them standing before Jesus, making demands about where they're placed. Their story ends with them giving everything to Jesus. Eustace's story doesn't end with him as a dragon. Eustace's story ends with him being cleaned, being made new. Your story doesn't have to end the way it might look right now. Surrender yourself to Jesus. Give yourself to him. Let him make you clean. And really, that's the easy part. The hard part is recognizing that surrendering to Jesus is something we have to do every single moment of every single day. Saying it's not about me, but help me build your kingdom. Work through me to bring your kingdom here. Some of us need Jesus to make us clean. Let him undragon you. Let him wash you. Let him make you clean. And then let him help, let him work through you as we build his kingdom, as he works through us to build his kingdom together. Please pray with me. Father God, we know that you are a God who will not give up on us. You are a God who will continue to pursue us. You are a God who continues to make us new. So Lord, we pray that in all the ways we've turned away, in all of the ways we've made things about ourselves, that we put our interest in mind, Lord, we pray that you help us to turn back to you, to surrender ourselves, our lives to you moment by moment, every single day. And we pray that you might, as you make us clean, that you might work through us to continue to build your kingdom here. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.